Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We'll put the emphasis on the first part of the sentence. How many of you have been exasperated by your father? 1, 2, 3. I can't count. Okay. How many have exasperated your children? Same ones. Not completely the same ones. Okay, over in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Do not exasperate your children. Do not embitter your children. This is telling us that to do that is disobedience. It's sin. Now, most of us who have had children have had our children memorize Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But we don't memorize Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children.
You want to define that word a little better?
Exasperate? Well, but let's just see what the RSV says. Provoke. To provoke or arouse anger. Yeah. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You ever gotten your children angry? Have you ever gotten angry by your father, by what he's done, what he said, he doesn't listen to you, something like that? The next question.
When it comes to disciplining your kid,
okay.
We're getting on cross ground there.
No, we're not. Don't think we are. In fact, although Doug's going to be covering discipline, and I thought I'd get on it a little bit, I told him this morning we'd probably take some of his... One of the ways you can tell if your child is being loved enough, I'm going to sound authoritative all morning. It may not be absolute truth, but that's up to you to figure that out. I think it is. One of the ways you can tell if your children are being loved enough by you, enough expression of love, is when you do discipline, spank them, do they get angry or do they get repentant? Do they come back into your arms or do they threaten to leave home or run to their room or get worse than they were before they got spanked?
Or there's a both, right?
What's that?
There's a both, too.
A both?
Yeah, and it's okay when we have something come up with either Ben or Jesse, let them know what they did wrong. Spank them. They get very upset for the next 2 or 3 minutes, and then
could be.
They have their time of repentance and come right back.
Yeah, it could be both. But even then, that anger is shorter and shorter and shorter, depending on how much they love they've gotten between spankings. So I recognize you may get zero anger, you may get much anger, and I think how much anger or any anger you get is depending on whether they're getting loved enough between spankings. Now, we've seen, I remember one time when I asked Gordon after he got his whipping whether he wanted a loving and prayer together, and he said, no, go upstairs. He wasn't ready to do that. But I think it's really proportional to how much loving you're giving them. Now, this is, of course, when you spank them and they need spanking, that's not necessarily what this is speaking about. Provoking them to anger would be in irrational discipline, when you're disciplined because you've lost your temper, when you are teasing a child. Have you ever... children like to be teased because it's attention. But there's a limit to how much they can take, and then they lose it because they don't like any more of it. They like it a little bit. It's attention. It's loving attention. But if you keep doing it, then they get angry, and it's the father's fault. They provoke the child to anger. Tickling. You can tickle the child and he'll like it. It's loving attention. But you keep doing it, he gets angry. You've provoked him to anger. So even if we leave out the discipline part, where the child might get angry from discipline, there are a lot of other ways you can provoke a child to anger. When you do not listen to his side of the story, even if it's fabricated, even if he's a slanted story, sometimes if you don't listen to it, it gets you angry. Anyhow, if you, it says, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not embitter your children. Okay, I've got a lot to cover, so I may be seeing some things without enough explanation, but there'll be, lots of times for discussing it. How many of you believe and know that your father loved you? Okay, how many of you think that he expressed it adequately for your needs? Not as many. The vast majority of parents love their children, and the vast majority of parents do not express it to their children, to the children's needs. And they might do it for one child, and they may be completely consistent. They may love all the children the same amount, but one child just needs more. And they don't get more. You can, just from the show of hands, it looked like about two-thirds of you thought your parents didn't express it to you well enough. It's very likely, if you have children of your own, that you're not expressing it enough. And there's no doubt in your mind that you love your children. But there might be doubt in your children's mind that you love them. There is no way you can give too much affection to a child. It's an impossibility. You cannot express too much affection to a child. You can do what he wants. You can spoil a child by being at his command. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about expressing affection, whether it be in hugs or attention or listening to them or talking with them or telling them you love them. You can't do it too much. You can do it adequately, but not too much. You can see it, those of you who are school teachers, you can see in the school which child comes from a loving home and which child doesn't. Not because they're telling you, say, my parents don't love me, but because the way they act in class. They're looking for attention.
What about the competition? If you have, you say, you want to love all your kids, but there's the one that just plain requires more love. Mm-hmm. And how do you deal with that with numbers of them? And
you make the time, and the more you give to these children, the less competition. In fact, pretty soon there will be no sibling rivalry at all. Zero. If there's sibling rivalry and competition, you're not loving the children enough. Now that's a big statement, I know. Say, how can you improve it? Well, give them more and find out. And when you have competition, they are competing for your attention and your approval, stuff like that.
Well, the one I'm thinking of would have been just fine as an only child, probably wishes he was, type thing. There's only so many hours.
Well, it may be without the... you may be really crowded that way, and if you're crowded in, I hate the word quality time, I hate the word. Maybe you saw the Doonesbury on quality time. It was awful. Well, I just give him 5 minutes a day or 5 seconds a day. But it's quality time. Okay. All of your time should be quality time. If you give a child 2 hours of attention and it's not undivided attention, you might as well not give it to him. For instance, suppose you got a child saying to you, "Dad, Dad, 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 Dad," and you're watching the box or reading the television, or anyhow, something like that. When you want your child to listen to you because you're going to give some instructions or orders to the child, and he's looking the other direction, what do you say to him? "Look at me." The reason you say "look at me," you know when his eyes are pointed at you, so are his ears. eyes and ears are parallel to each other. You have a sense that he may be listening with the intention of... You do not want to speak to him when he is paying attention someplace else. He doesn't want to speak to you when you're paying attention to the television or the newspaper. So when he says, "Dad," look at him. There is nothing more important in the house. I don't care what's going on in the box. There is nothing more important than your child saying to you, "Dad." When you say, speak to God the Father, he doesn't say, "Wait a minute, I'm doing something else." He said, "When you call, I will answer. I'll be there." He pays attention. Also, when you speak to your child, when he says, "Dad," he doesn't say it 16 more times. It's an expression of love. I keep getting sidetracked here, but you can't give a child too much attention. And if you are short of time, you have too many kids and too little time, then you can do things together as a group, and you can do things separately. When our children were small, and I was reading the Bible story, all four would sit on my lap. And they liked it. You're all together. It was close, warm. You can do things together. Not just that, but games. And you can do things separately. Yes, Doug.
When you said when the son, the child says, "Call me," what if you're spending time with your wife or something?
Okay, there will be exceptions to that. In other words, if somebody else has a priority, but what I'm speaking about is when it's not some other person that's close to you, that it's something for your own interest. There's just nothing more important. Yes?
If you make the child feel, even if you're talking to somebody, if the child's there, you can still listen to the person maybe that's talking to you, if they're talking to you at the same time, and acknowledge the child just by reaching out to them.
Somehow, you should acknowledge that child. You shouldn't cut him off. You shouldn't say, "Can't you see I'm busy?" You might be busy. And there may be some times when you have to do that. But you should do your teaching of those things other times. And they may have to be taught then, when he's interrupted, when he shouldn't. But not because you are annoyed and irritated, and he picks up the annoyance, the irritation, more than he picks up that he's transgressed the rule that he doesn't interrupt. Okay, communication with children. The reason I brought up the subject of fathers is in the Ten Commandments it says the sins of the fathers will be visited to the children to the third and fourth generations. And then it says that the blessing of the Lord will be to 1,000 generations for those who love you. Love him. But I'm only going to talk right now about the sins of the fathers. I don't think it's saying, although in one place it makes it sound that way pretty strongly, but I still don't think that's what it is. I don't think God is saying he is going to pour judgment on great-grandchild because of what great-grandfather did. The reason I don't think so is because in Ezekiel 3 and 33, says that's not true. But it is saying that sins flow downhill. Children imitate their parents. And it just gets worse. But in the meantime, let's suppose you were going that way because of not enough love or the sins of your father, and then you became a Christian. And you married a Christian woman. And you say, oh, well, that'll stop this downward flow of... Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You still imitate your parents. Although you may disapprove the way your father disciplined you, you will normally do it the same way as it was done to you. Even though you know the way he did it was wrong. That's your only example. And you keep on transmitting sins down, even though you're a Christian. One of the things that you have to do, I believe, to stop this downward flow of sins to the great-grandchild is to go back a generation. The best means of having your children grow up in the Lord is go back and establish very warm relationships with your father, with your mother. You may have been married 10, 20, 30 years, but some of the problems you had with your parents when you were a teenager still may be there, except that now you're an adult and you don't act quite as bad as you did before. But the problems are still there. If you were not loved enough by your father, and even though you're now a Christian, that probably still shows up in your life. And it affects the way you treat your wife, and it affects the way you treat your children, even though you have access to all this love from God. I would suggest that now that you're an adult, you're a Christian, that you go back and love your father, even though he should have been the initiator loving you adequately. He didn't love you adequately. But now you become the initiator and pour it on your father. You say, but I grew up in a generation where fathers were not expressive in love. They didn't do this. Well, I grew up in that generation too. But it doesn't mean they didn't need it. One of the questions I asked the students here, well, they have problems with their father. I said, well, if you were your father, would you say, from what you know, would you say that your father loved you? Put yourself in your father's place. In other words, do you know your grandfather? Well, yes, I know him. Does he love your father? No, I don't think he does. Or, no, I don't know my grandfather, but from what I heard from my father, they weren't close, and grandfather didn't love father. I said, would you say that your mother loves your father? No. Well, mom doesn't love him either. Does his children love him? No. I said, here's this guy, doesn't know the Lord, his parents don't love him, his wife doesn't love him, and his kids don't love him. No wonder he's an alcoholic, or whatever the case is. So you're a Christian, you're an adult, that man needs loving. Not only does he need loving, you need the love from him that's going to come back when you love him. And one of the reasons you're not complete is you've not gotten adequate love from your father, so you go love your father. Well, that's going to take a lot of grace. Well, it's available. But you give to your father. Well, how do you give to your father? Well, here are some suggestions. Write him a letter. Now, some of your fathers have died already. Yes, just as true. I'm speaking primarily to father because you're all men and you're fathers. But it's just as true to your mother. Slightly different expressions, but nevertheless the same need. Write to your father a positive letter. Tell him how much you respect him. You say, but I don't respect him. respect is not based upon the respectability of the respectee. Look at the positions, the alpha positions your wives are in. They say respect your husbands. Okay. How are they going to carry that out if you're the respectee is not respectable? Well, they're told to do it. In other words, respect is something based upon the respecter. Yes, Mike.
When you're trying to communicate that respect, should you make it plain that it is that kind of respect, or
No, he won't. Let him think whatever he wishes. Yeah, don't go out, make an explanation. Say, Dad, no, we both know you're not respectable, but I respect you anyhow. No. Okay. Now, let him think it's because he's the greatest guy ever. You don't care. You're not lying to him. You're respecting him because you're told to honor your father and mother. And that has to do with just being your father and mother. That's all that has to do with. Doesn't have to do with their quality at all. So you write to him and in a letter with respect in it, tell him how much you honor him and respect him. Second, tell him how grateful you are. And if you're not, then get grateful. Become thankful. Tell him how grateful you are for all the things he's done for you childhood up. Not only the provision and the house, and if you want to give specifics, you probably have had at least one memorable, pleasant time with him sometime. You may have been five. Bring it to his attention. Tell him how grateful you are. Third, tell him how much you love him. Now, these have to do with the Christian characteristics of the Christian writing the letter. The respect, the gratefulness, and the love. Next, tell him how... ask him for advice. Ask him for counsel. See, but I probably wouldn't take it. Well, why don't you wait till you find out whether you're going to take it or not? Or is he? He's older than you are. He knows you. More experience, and I've known an awful lot of Christian young people who should have taken advice from their non-Christian parents. And they thought because they weren't Christians and the kids were Christians that it was a difference. It isn't. Ask him for counsel. Ask him for advice. Next, you might ask him for his biography. His autobiography. Say, well, listen, one of these days I'm going to be married or I have children. I'd like to brag up their grandfather and I don't know anything about you. Tell me your life history. What your dreams were. How you met. Now, he may not answer the letter and he may not write a biography. But I'll guarantee this. He will keep the letter. He will keep your letter. And he'll read it and he'll reread it. A couple summers ago, at the School of Practical Christianity, I mentioned this kind of truth. And then the following fall, I was teaching the same thing in the Life Between the Sexes class, I think, or maybe it's a noon Bible class. But anyhow, one of the students from the School of Practical Christianity was in this class in the fall. And he spoke up and he said, I learned this last summer. He said, my father kicked me out of the house when I was a teenager and told me he'd never see me again and I should never dare to come back. He said, and that was the last time I saw my father for years. In the meantime, I became a Christian. I met a Christian girl, got married. And then I learned about this and I wrote two letters, one to my mother and one to my father. Took me several days to compose them, so they got sent, one on Friday and one on Monday or something like that. But they arrived back in South Dakota the same day at the same mail. He said, my parents were about ready to get a divorce, but they were still living in the same house. And the mail came in. Each of them received a letter. They took their letters, went to their own room, and read the letter. They came out, met each other, exchanged letters, and read the other person's letter. He said, then my father said to my mother, with tears in his eyes, I'm flying out to Pullman to see my son. And he came out, and he said, not only that, but he said, it got my parents back together. And I've heard many such stories. Although you're the son, you're the Christian. And you can give what they never received. Your father didn't know how to love you because his father never loved him. And his father never loved him adequately, expressed it. But now you are a Christian, you're an expressor. And you go back a generation, not only will they begin to listen to the gospel. I know what happened. The same thing happened to me. I was converted in October, came home at Christmas, got all the family in the living room and laid it on them. But I shouldn't have done it that way. I should have loved them. Because right after I told them how I'd become a Christian, the next day I lost my temper. And they say, well, you know, that figures. Christian, good. Okay, you love the parents. Now, not only will they be open to the gospel, they will start giving love back to you, which is what you didn't get when you were growing up, and you begin to get now. You say, well, it's a little late. But not too late. And it will affect your relationship to your wife and to your children. You stop this downward going by going back a generation, and maybe two generations. If your grandfather's still living, do the same thing. Now, I say the same thing applies to mother. When you go home to visit your parents, really get as physical as you can with your father. It may be a handshake, but really get into it. Real warmth in a handshake. It may be a hug. You say, but he's not a hugger. I'm not a hugger. He might think I've gone a little of affection, as much as you can get away with. Your mother, hug her every time she walks by. It doesn't make any difference whether she's 80 years old or 60, 30, whatever. Give it to her. And she may not be used to it, but she will like it. You say, but I'd be phony doing that. Well, then get your heart right so it won't be phony. I want to jump to another subject, and that is if you look at Ephesians 5, verse 1, this is really on communication and reestablishing communication. I mentioned earlier that basic communication is love and attention. Pay attention. Undivided attention to the child will keep him from asking for pieces of attention all day. But there's another major means of communication, Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The point I want to bring out is that be imitators of God as dearly loved children. You're children of God, imitate him. What this is saying is that imitation of children of their parents is a given. You don't have to teach a child to imitate his father. You may have to teach him not to imitate his father, but it won't work. A Have you ever heard that famous little saying that says, do as I say, not as I do? It's a worthless saying. It doesn't keep kids from doing as their fathers do. They will imitate their fathers. They'll do that naturally. It takes effort to do as you say. It takes no effort to imitate. Automatic. One of the first shocks of my life. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but we were in Japan. Douglas may have been 3 years old, but he's approaching three if he wasn't three. And we were driving together. He was in the back seat. They drive on the left-hand side of the road in Japan, and I was driving along a country road. I had a frog in my throat. I cleared my throat, rolled down the window, and spit into the ditch on the left-hand side of the road. About a microsecond later, I heard somebody in the back seat clearing his throat and rolling down the window. Okay, now, children have nothing else to do but watch you. That's all they do. That's how they learn to talk. That's how they learn to walk. They imitate. They get your number far faster than you get theirs, because they are paying attention to you all of the time. Okay, this just says that we should imitate God as children of God, like children imitate their fathers. You see it, a similar expression over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 15, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Children, imitate their fathers. I'm your father in the gospel, imitate me. But Paul was saying, don't do as I say. He said, do as I do. And then he says, for this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say he will remind you what I teach. He will remind you of my way of life, so you can imitate. But it's assuming that children imitate their fathers. So if you want your children to be godly, then you've got to be godly. You are. It's your major means of communication. What you do, they will do. It may sound funny, but probably if you have a little boy, little baby boy, and you want to house train this little kid, now normally we leave potty training duties to our wives because it's messy. We don't like to do this. The best thing to do to train your little boy to urinate properly in the right place is let him watch you. See, I don't want him watching me. But boy, he'll do it so fast it isn't funny. But if you leave it to your wife, how's he going to learn? Okay, there's a lot of things that you can do. You can, they are natural imitators. Table manners. I used to get annoyed with my children because of their poor table manners. Never occurred to me they were imitating me. You know, and so all my words to them, irritated words, were just worthless. They were watching me. That's why they picked up their habits. The same thing has to do with your prayer life, your reading the scriptures, your loving attention to your wife. All of this will get imitated. Maybe not right away, But boy, it sticks in their head. Imitating your prayer life and your reading of the scriptures is far better than you say, read the book. Tell the child to have his quiet time. It won't be a quiet time. It'll be, you know, something disciplined on him or self-disciplined. You want it to be a happy experience. If he sees you're having a happy experience in the Word and in prayer and in love, he'll want it also. Not always right away. I heard recently that a few months ago that Doug had preached that I used to embarrass him no end when he had friends in the house and I'd come through the room he was in singing hymns. You know, Dad singing hymns in front of these. But guess who sings hymns now? You know, what you want your children to be and do, then you do. If you want your children to grow up glued to the football game on television, not paying attention to their children, then that's what you do. Say, well, this is what I want my children to grow up doing. If you want your children to grow up not respecting their wives, then don't respect yours. They will think that's the best and the right way to do it.
Where does the rebellion enter in? Because I know things that I made up my mind that I would not do as a result of things that my father did, and I'm not doing them.
Out of rebellion.
Well, I don't know if it's rebellion or that I learned it, that, hey, I just didn't want to treat my family that way. I didn't want to do that with my kids.
Because you didn't think it was a good thing.
Because I didn't think it was a good thing.
Yes. That does happen, but rarely. I know a lot of people who take the opposite example and go and say, no way, am I going to do it? And they don't do it. But I know an awful lot of Christians who say it was wrong and that the way their parents did it, and they still do it the same way. That's the person who does the opposite way is normally an exception. And I do know quite a few people like this, but still not them. It's like people who hate their parents who are alcoholics, and yet the kids grow up to be alcoholics with alcoholic parents. Not because they think it's wise. Yes. Frank.
Often when you do that, you tend to fix on a certain thing they did instead of on their attitude. And I've noticed with myself, my dad used to have real fits of anger with people. And I saw that as so wrong. But now, you know, I've learned and taught myself to be really patient with people. But I've got about as much patience with a hammer or a wrench as fly as patience, you know, just no patience whatsoever. I get really angry. It's just you redirect your attitude when you try to do that.
Maybe. Yeah, it could be. Now, but also, you have more ability because you're in Christ to do that, but a lot of people in Christ still don't do it. They almost unconsciously follow.
Well, the thing that I wonder about is, I don't know that there's an answer other than prayerfully do everything that you're taught and you know how to do it in Christ. Is the rebellion that the kid might go through and rebel against God and all that, I imagine it's going to happen to an extent, possibly, at least they say that might happen, but I've seen families where it never did happen.
Huh? Now, I sort of assume, that even given the free will of man and that children are responsible before God, as far as we're teaching fathers, we just assume that we've got the complete responsibility. That doesn't mean dictatorial responsibility, but that I've just assumed if my children didn't turn out right, that was primarily my responsibility. Now, it doesn't mean God isn't going to hold them responsible. That's also true. But I don't look at it that way. I look at it as primarily my responsibility and do what God teaches me to do as close to 100% as possible. And so far, other than being embarrassed by my children periodically, wanting to leave Moscow, or otherwise, I'm I've never had any rebellion, voiced or otherwise. Yes.
Parenting, we may not want to do what our parents did, and they may not have done it very much at all. However, it is the few things we've never trained on. However, the only thing that we learn how to be a parent is through observation, and like you're saying, just doing what they did. So we may not want to do that behavior, but we have no other alternative. Because parenting is not trained, parenting is observed.
That's right.
The other thing is that you can't observe good parents who aren't your own.
That's right. That's a help. I was just going to mention that. Find another positive model if you can. Jim.
In regards to the father of the prodigal son, I know this is conjecture, but there seems to have every reason to believe that he was a good father, but he did teach his son the right thing. And I think by him returning and knowing what kind of man his father was, that he basically was a godly man. And yet, the son didn't take off. I guess my question is, this is a real possibility, and two, how should we deal with this? When, number one, either we have come to the call of God and our children have gone away, or secondly, we have not, and our children are going away.
We may be talking more about this next hour on evangelism. Given that's a real possibility that the person, the father, is completely did everything right with attitude and action toward a child, and the child still rebelled against him and God, and you know, given it's a real possibility, I think it's not normally the probability. I think that the majority of the cases that it's caused by the parents. And I would assume that's true with me. So, because I know my own heart, I know I'm not that godly. And if my children turn out right, I wouldn't spend my time condemning myself, but I would accept the responsibility of being that. Now, the problem with the story of the prodigal son, Jesus was really teaching about God the Father. So he is picturing. He picked a perfect father, and he was picturing God the Father, who certainly has made no errors, and we have gone away, and he's ready to come back, receive us. So yes, he picked a perfect father, but he's really picturing God the Father in his story.
Jim, going back to what Jack was saying, I think that we recognize that we come from a home that's not founded on basic Christian principle, too. Two things that we may need to do. One is we may need to get insights from a man that we know is a real man of God. We may need to tap that brain. The second thing, we need to spend more time rather than less time in God's Word, understanding what the nature of fathering would be then, because the basic principles haven't been laid there for us. Does that make sense?
That makes very good sense. In fact, that's one of the reasons we have this weekend on this subject, is to get God's picture of it when we may not have an adequate one of our own. There are a couple other questions back here. Mark.
Just kind of a comment and a question. I think what you've been saying is kind of a generalization, that we're fairly safe to generalize. There are at least some exceptions.
Right.
We're fairly safe to generalize, and that the things you're talking about are more of the basics. Like myself, I have a tendency to stay away from being too specific with my kids on, okay, do things this way. I mean, basic things such as honesty, morality, and things like that. And then there's the fact of whether you like sports or not. And, you know, trying to set the example for what kind of clothes your kids would wear or what sports they like, what really wouldn't fall in this category if you're talking.
No. In fact, it might be a real danger. We've got to allow children freedom. I mean, they will imitate better than they will be coerced. And especially if you've got specific things you want to get them to do and they just don't, they won't fit. Mike.
There's another good book on the table. It's called Knowing Your Child. The first chapter deals with this, about really understanding and knowing your child. And encourage him along the lines of his interest, rather than trying to conform him into what you want him to be. Mm-hmm. And I really find that really helpful, knowing your child by Swindoll.
Okay, get that, knowing your child by Swindoll, yeah. We've used up our time, but we're going to have discussion this afternoon, and I'd really encourage you to really go after it on these things. So.